I'm in the book of Romans chapter 10, and we are looking at a very common passage of Scripture, and I thought that this would be appropriate for today's occasion. Romans chapter 10. Now, the title of your message, I think it's in your bulletin, Confessing Christ. Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And I want to talk to you a bit today about what it means to confess Him. Obviously, this is a broad subject, but I definitely want to touch on what I have come to learn over the years is the importance of this concept in the mind of God and according to the Word of God, and some of the misnomers and false notions about what it means to confess Christ. We read in Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through verse 10, these very common words. But what saith it? That is the Scriptures. The word is near you, nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And yet that phrase must also be taken into consideration with verse 13, which almost says the same thing, which by the two being gathered together, or coupled together, will give you a greater insight. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a promise. And you recall last week as I began to explain to you what baptism meant, its significance, its symbolism, its typology, the relevance of baptism in the book of Acts chapter 23, where Jesus Christ tells Paul through his servant, arise, be baptized, washing away your sins. And do you remember the last charge? Calling upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what happens to everyone who becomes a believer in Christ. We who are believers in Christ call upon the name of the Lord. Let me see if I can help you with that as we expand on this. You know that you have been called by the grace of God when you respond to the call by calling on the God of grace. You know you have been called by the grace of God when you respond to that call yourself by calling back to God. When God calls you, you call Him back. When God calls your name, you call His name. When God says hello to you, you say, hello, Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord, however, is not a one-time act that you do when you get in trouble, like hanging off the edge of a cliff and you need a Savior to come and deliver you. So I want us to understand what it means to confess the Lord. It's very important that when passages of Scripture are used, and many of you have heard these passages quoted many, many times before, but you may not have heard them properly interpreted or addressed in their context. And so I want to do just a bit of that for you today so that you and I might rightly appreciate what it means to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So there are a number of points in your bulletin that are worth our consideration under confessing Christ as Lord. Now, first of all, literally, the term to confess Christ or to confess is the Greek term homologeos. Homologeos. The prefix is homo, from which you and I get the term the same or like, such as you hear with homosexuality, the liking or preference of one who is of your own gender. Homo versus heteros. Homo means the same. Logios is the term for saying or logos. It is translated confessing or declaring or uttering. To confess something is to utter the same things. To confess something is to utter in agreement the same things. When you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, you are declaring the truth about Jesus. To be a confessor of something or someone is to say precisely what is exactly right about that thing you are confessing or that person of whom you are confessing. Now, that requires, ladies and gentlemen, a knowledge of the person or the thing. You cannot confess someone you do not know. You cannot confess about someone you have not heard. You cannot confess about an individual for whom you have not been taught who they are and what they did and why they are. You cannot confess Jesus as Lord until you have learned what his lordship really means. And so it's important for us to understand that there are some real flaws that have gone on in the evangelical church that's dangerous. Now, this issue of confessing is on a par with witnessing. Witnessing and confessing are two sides of the same coin for true believers. True believers are called witnesses, are they not? And I've shared with you as we have started to contemplate the concept of witnessing here in the year 2012. A witness is either true or false, are they not? True witnesses, the Bible says, deliver souls. False witnesses tell lies. Lord, deliver me from being a false witness. True witnesses deliver souls. A false witness tells lies. Deliver me from being a false witness. I thank God that there was one who was a true and faithful witness, don't you? And that true and faithful witness, one, has imparted to me his spirit by which I can be a true and faithful witness as well. If you are a true witness, it means you have heard some things and seen some things for which now you become a credible witness in a court of law that the thing is true. Am I making some sense? It is also true, therefore, when you confess. When you confess that you know Jesus, you better know Jesus. Do not say you know Jesus if you don't know Jesus. Do not confess that you know him if you do not know him. Confess what you know. And so there's some things I want you to grasp. First and foremost, confessing Christ as Lord is not a one-time act, nor is it a mere verbal consent to a set of well-crafted religious suggestions or terms. Did you get that? Confessing Christ is not a mere verbal consent to a set of well-crafted religious suggestions or terms. A monkey, a parrot, an imbecile can perform that task. You are in danger. You are in danger of suborning false witness when you compel people to confess something they do not know. You are in danger of perjury in a court of law when you coax people into saying something that their conscience and heart does not truly verify. You are producing a false witness. You are committing a crime against the law when you tell people to say Jesus is Lord and they have never met Jesus. They've never heard Jesus. He's never been preached or taught or explained or illuminated or set forth in the Word of God so that you can say rightly, Jesus is Lord. This is the problem that was going on in the church among the Cretes. As Paul said in the book of Titus, they confess him that they know him, but in their works they deny him. They confess that they knew Christ, but their deeds said that they did not know him. What a horrible thing. And in terms of suborning witnesses, well, that's how our master was crucified. The rulers gathered together false witnesses to condemn Jesus for saying something that he did not say. It also happened to the apostles in the book of Acts, chapter 6. You can read it for yourself. Verse 11, they gathered witnesses to suggest that the apostles were saying something that they had not said. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully to me. The master has told you, and he's told me in the word of God, that every idle word that a man speaks will be brought before the judgment of God. So I guess what I am doing in the year 2012 is actually holding to a principle that I'm starting to follow in my own life. And that is to be more accountable to God, more accountable to you, more accountable to my family, more accountable to the saints. We've got to stand before the great judge on the last day. And I don't want to be found a liar just because religion profited me. I don't want to have to stand before God on the last day and say, Lord, I told them the truth and they yet denied that truth that they were told. I don't want that to happen. I don't want us to perform a charade. I don't want us to be a scam religion. I don't want you to be a shallow religious person who says one thing, but in fact, the matter, you do not know what you're talking about. I do not want that to happen to you. I do not want that to happen to you. If therefore we are going to avoid that great tragedy of standing before God on that last day, having so successfully deceived ourselves in knowing him, and then have him tell us, I never knew you. If we're going to avoid that, we got to take God seriously. And that means when you come to church, you come to church with your heart and mind fully devoted to the opening up of the scriptures and allow the word of God to do what it must do to cleanse your soul and to give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified and to make you meet for the master's use and to make you an inheritor of the saints in life. Let the word of God engraft itself in your soul and change your mind so you can be a valid witness for God. God help us in the year 2012 to understand this. I'm so serious about this, I don't know. So God has blessed us immensely at Grace in so many ways. And it's very easy for us to get on a plateau of mere religion. God keep us from that. So as we work through our outline, please understand, you and I don't want to be part of these crafty lawyer types who hoax people into witnessing or declaring something that they have not seen or heard. You and I want to be able to plainly declare the truth. So point number one in your outline, confessing Christ for real is the work of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, go there. I just want you to see it for yourself with your own eyes so that we can grasp this thought. Now, when I quote this passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of which Paul is using to deal with the church at Corinth, he's actually answering a question that had emerged among the Corinthians with regards to, is it possible for a professing Christian to have such a loose lip, loose tongue, loose mind, loose heart, so as to curse and profane God and to live in open blasphemy against the true and the living God and yet be saved? Now, you know that's full of religion today. And yet people will adamantly say they know Christ, whose hearts are filled with nothing but vile, venomous rebellion against him. See, religion will harden you that way. Paul said it's not possible, watch this, for you to curse Christ and be filled with the Spirit of God. It's not possible for you to blaspheme that holy name or take lightly the gospel of his glory or trod underfoot the precious blood of the Lamb of God to make Jesus a common thing. It would imply that the Spirit of God has no respect or love or honor for the Son of God. So hear what I'm saying. If you and I are going to ever be a true witness for God, an authentic witness, and thus confess Christ in earnest, we need the third person in our life. I need the Spirit of God to take a hold of my soul, my conscience, my mind, my spirit, and bring me into captivity to the law of God so I can say the same thing God's Word says. And listen to me, you can't do that in your human nature. Listen to the CD. If you haven't gotten it, I just taught on Thursday and Saturday, our women and our men, about the fall of the Genesis account. Get the CD. Please listen to me. You cannot do one thing for God without His Spirit. The only thing you can do is perpetrate a fraud. It takes the grace of God to say the truth in Christ. You cannot do it. You cannot speak for God. You cannot stand for God. You cannot confess God without the Spirit of God. Are you hearing me? It cannot be done. You need His help. You need His help. So the text tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 these words. Now concerning spiritual things, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away by these dumb idols as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man, now watch this, and this is going to be expanded on in the rest of our text. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, obviously, anyone can go, Lord, Lord, I love Jesus. Write songs about Jesus, do skits about Jesus, write books about Jesus, how much they love him, and not know him as Lord whatsoever. So we need to unravel that conflict, don't we? Because some of you might very well, in a naive way, believe that as so long as a person can open their mouth and say Jesus is Lord, that they're all right. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus himself said it in the Gospel of Luke. Why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and are not doing the things that I tell you to do? Are you guys hearing me? Jesus is saying that. So we definitely want to get a handle on a thoroughly comprehensive biblical idea of what it means to call on the Lord or to confess Christ. I don't want to be found having said something that's not true or believed something that's not true. So what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord or to confess Jesus as Lord? It means to be so led by the Spirit of God that he takes you into areas that you are not naturally qualified for and then gives you the qualifications to understand and know and believe and therefore respond audibly with your mouth the things that constitute the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now mark this. When we are confessing Jesus as Lord. When you are confessing Christ, you are confessing the lordship of Christ. To confess him as Lord means you understand something about Kyrios, about the dominion of Christ, the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ, the power of Christ, the authority of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. When you say Jesus is Lord, you have attributed to Christ absolute and total rule over everything. Are you hearing me? But in order for you to do that, you have to been taught what it means for God to have made him both Lord and Christ. And the implications of that is that you and I have to be taught. So we have to be under the supervision and work of the Spirit of God in order to call Jesus Lord, to submit to his lordship, to confess him as Lord. Point number two in your outline. Confession is a lifelong commitment to the God of glory and the reality of his promises. Did you guys see that? Confessing Christ is a lifelong commitment to the God of glory and the precious promises that God bestows on us. Go with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see this. Your elder has been teaching through the book of Hebrews. I'm sure he had a great time as he worked through Hebrews chapter 11. The whole of the book of Hebrews, like all scripture, exalts the preeminence and superiority of Jesus Christ. But the book of Hebrews chapter 11 is a unique book of which I have threatened and promised that I was going to preach one of these days. And hopefully I'll get to do it, because what I have learned about the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which we are taught in chapter 12, is that while there is a common faith passed on to every believer in the objective sense of the person and work of Christ, by which we all recognize what the gospel is, while there is a general and common sense of sameness, the common salvation that's delivered once unto the saints, yet in God's own infinite way, he works with every one of us individually to carve out a path of faith that is uniquely yours before God, by which you honor him as Savior and Lord. The book of Hebrews is just that. It is a portfolio of men and women in whose lives were deposited the gift of faith. It was manifested by their calling and their lifestyle. So when you read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Are you there? These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But that would tear up some prosperity churches, wouldn't it? But having seen them afar off, what a revelation. They lived with a revelation of things afar off. When you are a true believer, you live on a revelation of things that are yours, but they are far off. They're way over on the other side. Which therefore informs and tempers your life until you enter into those promises. And sometimes you don't enter into them until after you die. And even then, if we were to understand the greater ultimate redemptive scheme, there are promises that God has for you and I as his people that none of us will enter into until we all do it together. Until we all do it together. Until we all, that means the saints from the days of Adam all the way to the present, while they are in glory now, there are things about the promises of God that are theirs and ours that they don't get to enjoy until we enjoy it together. Somehow God likes that word together. Somehow he likes that word together. Read John 17. Lord, I will that those you have given me be with me where I am, that they might know the love. That they might know the unity, that they might experience the glory which you gave me, that we might all be one,
that they might be one even as we are one, and enjoy the unity, the togetherness of the triune God in the life of chosen, called, redeemed sinners. That's a great day for God Almighty. It should be a great day for you too. Also, for some of us who have lived and we're on the other side of the clock, y'all know what I'm talking about? On the other side of the clock, going downhill. We have to frame our mind to know that we're not going to enjoy the fullness of God's blessing until we cross Jordan. Thank you, Lord. I'm looking forward to that time with you. I know when I get over on that other side, I won't be asking any questions. The food is going to be so good on that other side. He said it. I read it. He said it. Sitting and eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sitting and eating and fellowshipping with. He said it. I'm looking forward to it. A confession is a lifelong commitment to the God of glory and the reality of his promises. It is a brand new orientation of life. When you are a confessor of Christ, child of God, you are operating in a brand new orientation of life. To confess Christ is a journey. It's an excursion. It's a course. It's a way. It's a purpose. It's a calling. Confession by the people of God is the public manifestation of God's glory in them by their lifestyle. When you and I are confessing Christ, it is the totality of our life that stands as a confession that God is real and that God is true and the promises of God are real and the promises of God are true. I am a confessor. Are you? Like David says, Lord, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. I'm down here, but I live up there. I'm abiding in this earth realm, but I'm a citizen of heaven. I feel like a stranger down here sometimes, don't you? I feel like an alien down here. I know that I have another city much more compatible to my desires and my liking. So I'm making my journey down here, and sometimes it feels like I don't have a friend in the world. I need you to open up your word so that I know I have companionship with glory in order to keep me while I am making my journey through this world. Because by your grace, I'm going to continue to confess Christ as Lord until I breathe my last breath. Amen. Amen. Confessing Christ as Lord, then, is the totality of the life of all of God's people, as it was for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They plainly said, look at verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek another country. When you are confessing Christ as Lord, you are confessing the reality and the superlative nature of the kingdom of God that is not realized yet. In fact, when you are a confessor of Christ, you don't have a qualm or a worry about saying to people, I'm not satisfied with this life. I'm not satisfied. This life does not bring the kind of satisfaction that my brand new believing spirit craves for. And so I remain dissatisfied so long as this world is filled with sin and unbelief as well as my own fallen nature. Until I am made to be just like Jesus Christ, I'm confessing that I am a pilgrim and a stranger down here. It's so very important to understand then, if you think that you're going to have you a designer Jesus that's just going to fit your carnal lifestyle down here, you got a whole nother thing coming. You are not Christ. You are not Christ. One of the most glorious manifestations of Christ's final work on the last day, children of God, will be to execute a power that will radically transform the whole universe. And thus justify the claims of God from the beginning of time till now that this world is filled with heinous sin. If this world is filled with such heinous sin for which God must in a glorious work of total transformation rearrange it, then you and I cannot be living down here and wallowing down here as if this is a wonderful place to be and call ourselves pilgrims and strangers of God. Am I making some sense? So all of the saints of old kept their bags packed. Is your bag packed? Point number three in your outline, at least as it is in mine. It's point number two for yours. Confession,
Confession is a conviction of the truth for which we must be willing to suffer. You got that? Confession is a conviction of the truth for which we are willing to suffer. You see, when this great husbandman took your place on Calvary's tree so that you could be liberated from that exacting husband called the law, he brought you into the auspices of a marriage covenant, laying down upon you the requirements of trusting him and being willing to tell the world you will suffer and die with your husband. Now, I know, again, this language is not common in our day. The idea of suffering, which is so inherent in the cross, has been extracted from most Christian messages so that all you are expecting from Jesus is to pay your bills. But in fact, the matter, Jesus has already paid all your bills. He's paid more bills than you will ever have to pay. He has paid the ultimate bill. And in that he has paid the ultimate bill, as his wife, you ought to be thankful for that bill he paid. Because when he paid that bill, he nailed it on Calvary's tree and told the universe, paid in full. She will never owe that debt again. Are you hearing me? So that we should be so arrogant and so discontented and always begging God and groveling for things down here. When he paid your bill, set you free, liberated you, put you in a permanent state of eternal blessings, you don't owe the debt anymore. As our elder put it, it's just so wonderful. I'm a debtor to grace. I'm a debtor to grace. I thank God for the spirit of being in a sense of owing God for his grace. Because, see, that's an oxymoron. It's a willing oxymoron. If it's a grace relationship, I don't owe God anything. But I want to owe him because I love him. God, help us. Confession is a conviction of truth for which we must be willing to suffer. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Go there. Matthew 10, 32. I'm going to take you to three or four verses. We're almost done. Matthew 10, 32. These are common passages of which you've heard before, but because I know the world we live in, we are so busy, we are so involved, we are so distracted, we are so troubled with the cares of life, the very pointed passages that Jesus gave to his disciples to give to the church to help the church understand the true nature of a walk of faith with him are the passages we most commonly neglect. But here's a passage I want you to meditate on, and it has to do with confessing Christ. Mark what he says in Matthew 10, verse 32. Are you there? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, and this is in a present, indicative, ongoing mode, whosoever therefore shall continue upon every occasion, whenever men ask you of him, I will confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Ooh, now listen to that. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Is that okay, saints, verse 32? Is that okay? Well, let me help you with something. I know you're not going to like this, but I'm just going to tell you the truth again. This is why you must deny the idea that love is unconditional. There must be better terminology than the terminology of unconditional love. There must be better terminology, because such terminology always implies that God does everything and doesn't demand of you anything. And for you to buy into that assumption is for you to have to throw out much of the Bible. For virtually everywhere you go in the scripture where God lauds his blessings in your life, his response to you as the beneficiary of his blessing is that you respond according to his word for God's glory. So if God says, I am going to confess you before my Father to the degree that you confess me before men, then I know that I am under burden and accountability as a child of God to glorify God down here in the person of Christ so that Christ can glorify me up there in the presence of the Father. To me, that's a legitimate exchange. That's a fair rate of exchange, don't you think? It's a fair rate of exchange for me to stand before men and say, Christ is Lord. Do with me what you will. He's Lord. I can't help it. He's Lord. With the notion that one day I will stand before the infinite, omnipotent God, and the Son, who will judge all men, will turn to the Father and say, he is mine. Because he told them down there, Christ is mine.
It's very important for us to understand these things, because otherwise we will continue to play church. Do not do it. Confession is a conviction of the truth for which we are willing to suffer. Turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. I'm going to show you a couple more verses with this. And this is interesting, too, because the Lord had not even left the earth while he was proclaiming this particular manifestation of faith and necessity and principle of faith, that we would confess him continually, that we confess him in the face of danger, in the face of suffering. And yet in John, chapter 12, one of the things that was actually occurring with the religious establishment is that people who were going to church, who despised and hated the gospel, said about Jesus to those who were going to church, if you confess Jesus as Lord, you're getting kicked out of the church. The Pharisees and the rulers were telling men and women, if you confess Jesus as Messiah, we are kicking you out of the church. And the weak, wimpy scholars among the Pharisees, who knew that what Jesus had done in the very objective, undeniable, incontrovertible work of Messiah by doing healings and miracles and performing the things that only Messiah could do, their record was, this has to be Messiah. Only Jesus has fulfilled the scriptures in this way. No one has opened the eyes of the blind. No one has raised the dead. No one has cast out thousands of devils. No one has healed the lame person. No one has ever healed leprosy whatsoever in a direct one-on-one contact but Messiah. How can he not be Messiah? No one has done it in the past. We don't expect anyone to come in the future. This man must be Messiah by all accounts, right? And yet, because there was an indictment against the Son of God, the glorious Son of God, you know what those weak, wimpy rulers who had the testimony did? They would not confess him openly. They wouldn't confess him openly. Listen to the text. John chapter 12, 42 and 43. Are you there? Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. See that? But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Church was more important than Jesus. Do you see? But I know a brother who actually knew Jesus in the truth. He wasn't like these people who had a peripheral witness of Jesus, who could not in their conscience deny the testimony of Jesus. This individual had a subjective, experiential confrontation with Jesus that was so powerful that he could not help but tell it. We call him the blind man of John chapter 9. Do you remember him? He was blind from his mama's birth. Blind, dumb, deaf, stupid, ignorant. He was religious all his life, and the church loves it to be that way for you. Long as you're blind, deaf, dumb, and stupid, the church don't mind you being that way. But soon as you come into a revelation of the glory of God in the person of Christ, now the church got a problem with you. So the blind man was minding his own business, and Jesus came to him. He didn't come to Jesus. Jesus came to him, and Jesus opened his eyes, and he didn't help Jesus. Jesus opened his eyes by his own sovereign will. And when God opened his eyes, he found himself in trouble with his mama, with the leaders of the church. And do you know what this blind man who is now seen found himself doing in short order? Confessing Jesus. Standing before the theologians and the scholars with a simple subjective revelation of the power of the gospel in his life, he said, now, isn't this a strange thing? You know I was blind from my mama's birth. And you know what the scripture says? You know that God doesn't listen to anybody that's a sinner. You know that. But you're going to tell me that the man who opened my eyes, whom God heard, is a sinner? And then as they continued to interrogate him and he continued to confess the work of Christ, he asked him, now, will you be his disciples also? See, he was winning the battle of logic. He was winning the battle of argument because his logic was not based upon mere theory. It was experiential. He only said what he knew. And that's what it means to confess Christ.
And because he stood on the experience of grace in his life, they kicked him out of the church. And that's just when Jesus showed up. He waited good until God in his providence got a testimony out of that man, separated that man from false religion, and then he showed up and he said to the man, "Do you believe on the Son of God? Do you remember that? Do you?" That's how comforting Christ is. When he separates you from all your foes and all your enemies and leave you by yourself, and then he shows up in your life and says to you face to face, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And that blind man said, "Just tell me who he is. Just tell me who he is." And Jesus told him who he was. He says, "I am he that is speaking with you." And he fell down on his knees and worshiped the Son of God. Are you guys hearing me? That's what it means to confess Christ. It means to suffer for him. It means to suffer for Christ. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Are you willing to confess him to the point of being ostracized and rejected and excommunicated and having all sorts of things said about you? Well, you must. Confession is a conviction of the truth for which we must be willing to suffer. The church has always confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Revelation chapter 3:5, the final text on this, Revelation 3:5. In the Lord's concern for the church of the end of the first century, the enemy had so infiltrated the seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus had to write a letter called the Book of Revelation to intercept the enemy's assault. And concerning the church at Sardis, Jesus said, "You guys have a lot of problems. You're still my church, but you got a lot of problems. Are you with me?" He says, "You got a lot of problems." Now watch this in verse 1. "And unto the church at the and unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead." See? Doesn't God care? God's not interested in a lot of hooping and hollering and noise when you don't know Christ and there is no authentic fellowship with him. God listens for the noise in the soul. And he communes with the sinner in the soul. And should it come out audibly, that's fine too. But if it doesn't start in the soul, you have yet again perpetrated a fraud against the God of truth and the God of glory. Listen to what he says. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on thee as a thief in the night, and you shall not know what hour I will come unto thee." Now, this is a whole different Jesus than the Jesus that's being preached today. Verse 4. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white." See it? "For they are worthy." We've talked about this before. Verse 5. Here's the text. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Isn't that good? Do you understand then, child of God, we're moving to the last few points in our message. Do you understand that confessing Christ as Lord is extremely important to God? It's important to God that we are legitimate witnesses of God. God will give you every grace necessary for you to maintain an authentic witness. To be a legitimate witness and therefore confess Christ as Lord does not require on your part impeccable obedience. It does, however, require on your part a God-given faith where you stay on Jesus all your life. Where you seek to live by faith for Christ. Where you understand that the kingdom of God is not only a message, it's a mission. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God is not just a message that you get in a nice tidy little certificate and put in your back pocket so that when you're ready to die, you hope to go to glory. The kingdom of God is a mission. It's the reason when God saves you, he leaves you here on this earth, is to witness to the reality of God in every aspect of your life. In every aspect of your life, you are to stand for the reality of God in Christ. Are you guys hearing me? Every aspect of your life. as an individual, among your peers, in your family, with your husband, with your wife, with your children, children to parents, at school, on the job, and especially collectively as the church of the living God, we must understand the essential meaning of what it means to be his witnesses and thus confess him as Lord. Critical. Critical. Go back to our text. Romans chapter 10. Just a few more statements to make, and then I'll observe the few last points in our outline, and we're done. Now, there are folks who would suggest, and this needs to be dealt with, that you can meet an individual who is ignorant of the gospel, and in 5 minutes, bring them to Christ. You might bring them to Christ, but it won't be the Christ of the Bible. Are you hearing me? You might bring them to a decision for Jesus, but you will not bring them to a decision for the Jesus who must be revealed to you. You might bring them to a decision for Jesus based upon you having the skills of a vacuum salesman, but you will not bring them to the Jesus that is seated in glory on his throne, who cannot be apprehended by the will of man. For the will of man will never apprehend that which is in glory. You might bring them to say Jesus is Lord in the, as I said, proverbial methodology of a parrot. You can make a parrot say Jesus is Lord. The parrot ain't going to glory. And the precise reason for which there is an utter emptiness and absurdity to that type of methodology is because you cannot say something about someone you do not know. Now, in the book of Romans, we are in the 10th chapter of that great treatise on the gospel of the glory of God, of which Paul has treated from Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. By the time you get to the 9th chapter, he has taught us everything from creation to predestination and the sovereignty of God in election and the finality of Christ's atoning work on Calvary and the power and principle of faith, so that when he says in Romans 10, whosoever shall believe in his heart and confess with his mouth has been fully informed of the glory of God and the person of Christ. And you can't teach that in 5 minutes. There are some of you who've been in church all your life and have never had a comprehensive development of the gospel of the person and work of Jesus. We have discovered here at Grace for many years, some of you have come in and I've asked you the question, what is the gospel? And you start off with I. And I say, wrong. The gospel is precisely the person and work of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. What that means for you then is that in order for you to know who he is and what he did, you have to be taught. That means you have to spend time as a disciple being instructed in the word of God from Genesis to Revelation to get to know him. Pastor, what you mean? Somebody can't just give me a quick shot. Just call Jesus Lord. He died. He was buried. He rose again. Just repeat after me. No. You never had it done in the Bible. You never had it done in the Bible. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Do you know how long Philip rode in the back of that Escalade with him back to Africa? Do you know how long he rode? And he started with the scriptures, which most of them don't do. And he expounded in the scriptures Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, and he landed on the text, which said he was wounded for our trespasses, bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And he preached Jesus out of the scriptures. The Spirit of God used the preaching of Christ to break open the eunuch's heart and compel him to say, what doth hinder me to be baptized, since now I believe the gospel? And Philip didn't say, repeat after me. The Holy Ghost said, repeat after me. Are you hearing me? The Holy Ghost said, tell my servant to pull over to this water and get the business done, because I'm getting ready to send you back to Africa so you can be one of the missionaries back home to tell everyone that this thing called Judaism has come to fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is why folks who have been under the delusion of that type of 5-minute witnessing have been so inept in their ability to walk with God, because you're ignorant. And listen to me. That's the same problem with these folks in Romans chapter 10. Paul said that the Jews have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness. Now, I want you to hear me. Here, these Jews in the days of Paul have prided themselves in religion for the last 1,500 years, 2,000 years from Abraham. They prided themselves in religion. They prided themselves in knowledge of the Bible. They prided themselves in the Pharisees. They prided themselves in the temple. And yet they were ignorant of God's righteousness. God had come in the person of Christ, revealed his righteousness, and they still were ignorant of it. Are you hearing me? Paul says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to truth. How do we know? They were still weaving together works religion by which they would please God. Now mark it now. When you tell people Jesus is Lord and you don't teach them the gospel, all you do is set them up to be legalists. Am I telling the truth? You set them up to start working for something that they could never earn, but they're working for it because they are ignorant of the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Here's another reality that I must place with some of you since you are benefiting from this message. I will hear the carping arguments. Well, you know, the individual could die in 5 minutes if you don't testify. What would happen is while you're witnessing to him and telling him he needs to come to these 12, 15, 20, 30 Bible studies before he actually understands the gospel and he dies on you. Good question, right? Well, I understand that the person asking that question does not know the character of God. He's still a man-centered, humanistic individual who is raising probabilities and possibilities that are not a problem with a sovereign God who upholds the whole universe, who holds every man's breath in his nostrils and can keep an individual until he learns the truth in Christ and then send him to glory. That's why we don't run around compelling people by the neck, wondering whether 400,000 people die every day. God is able to save his elect anywhere in the four quarters of the world. Before they hit the dust, ask the thief on the cross. He let that brother breathe until the gospel penetrated his heart and he opened his mouth and said, this man, he has never done anything wrong. You and I are guilty. We need to go there. Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. Isn't God sovereign? So there are four things I want to say in closing with regards to this. In Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, Paul is treating not the issue of whether or not the gospel has been insufficiently declared to these people. It had. For he uses many pointer passages, both in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Deuteronomy, to show us that God had labored with Israel from Egypt to the shores of Canaan. For which he quotes in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 13, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. What word? The word of God's power, the word of God's grace, the word of God's providence that he had revealed in the book of Deuteronomy concerning everything that he had done for them from the moment he called them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, kept them through the wilderness, provided food for them and shelter, and got them all the way to the shores of Jordan. 40 years they saw God's work. And all he said before they crossed over Jordan was, believe me. But they were ready, for they had been taught. All they needed to do now was what? Believe. So you don't tell people to believe until you teach them the gospel. Teach them the gospel, then tell them to believe. And I'm sure God will hold them up until he makes sure his gospel reaches their heart. Do you believe that? Doesn't the Bible teach that faith come by what? And hearing by what? But how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall he preach except they be sent? How can they believe something that they have not heard? So God is bound by his own laws to make sure that men and women come to a saving knowledge of him this way. By the hearing of the gospel. By the preaching of the gospel. By the power of the gospel. By the preacher of the gospel. Sent to you, you chosen elect soul, to hear the good news of the glory of God in Christ and prepare you for glory. God can do that. And he does it every day. And he'll keep doing it till the last of his elect are saved. Fourthly, it is calling upon the name of the Lord that's given to us again in verse 13, calling upon the name of the Lord is a life of confession. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Allowed us to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It should have been 1 through 5. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we are confessing at least four things. First, we are confessing our sins. You have not met the God of glory until God has revealed to you that you are a sinner. The gospel is a sinner's gospel. It is for needy sinners. But until the Holy Ghost has broken your heart and shattered your pride and showed you the reality of your undone state, you are not ready for the next proposition, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why believe on a God that you don't need? Because you don't need saving. So we confess our sins because He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess that we are sinners. That's what the water is all about. Secondly, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We confess the Lordship of Christ in the area of our salvation. What do you mean? We confess that Christ is the only one that can save us. We cannot save ourselves individually nor collectively. No one has, no one will be able to save themselves. If they will be saved, it will be by the person and work of Jesus Christ imputed to them freely by His grace through the ministry of the Word. We believe in the Lordship of Christ in our salvation. Are you hearing me? Whosoever shall call upon the name, the authority, the identity, the power of the Lord shall be what? I believe that, don't you? I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that Christ is the Savior. And I believe that He is a total Savior to those who trust Him by faith. We confess our faith in Him as our total salvation. Are you with me? This is Romans 10 verse 4. You better hear. For Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. If you are a believer informed rightly about biblical truth, you know what? That train called the law is on the road and it only ends in that terminal that says Christ. When it gets to that terminal, it says everybody off. We're at the end of the line. There's nowhere to go. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You can get off here. If you don't get off here, the law is sending you to hell. You better get off right there. That's the terminal. The terminal is Christ. After that, you're going to hell. You got to pay for your own sins. He is the goal. He is the purpose. He is the end. He is the totality. He's the consummation of everything that the law demands. And we who have been preached the gospel, we believe that, don't we? We depend on the righteousness of God in Christ to get us to glory. That's what we confess, our sin. We confess Him as Savior. We confess Him as a total Savior. And when we confess Him in the waters of baptism, as some of you are about to do now, here's what we confess. We confess that body and soul, we are His. So that as we come up out of that water, we are saying to you, one of these days, this vile body shall be changed and made like unto His glorious spiritual body. That's the promise of God. In the resurrection, I'll be just like Him. The water promises that. Where He is, I will be. How He is, I will be. For when I see Him, I'll be just like Him. Just like Him. And that's the promise of the gospel that we confess from the waters of baptism to our death. Amen.